Last month we examined God's Sabbath instructions in Exodus chapter 16 as we saw the Israelites camped in the wilderness of sin. And today, before we move forward in time and place with the Israelites, I want to examine two points that came up in recent conversations on the same Sabbath food topic. And the first one we talked about a couple of weeks ago was back-to-back Sabbaths and holy days. And we just mentioned it this morning as well in conversation. So what we're talking about here is there are a few times in the year, in the average year, certainly every Pentecost, but there are other times as well when a weekly Sabbath and a holy day fall back-to-back. And the question comes up when you think about it, looking back in the days of the manna, did God provide and did the Israelites collect 3 days worth of manna on the preparation day? Well, I don't see any reason whatsoever why that's not a real possibility. If God was able to miraculously provide and preserve the freshness of 1 or 2 days worth of manna, was his hand somehow shortened in that he was unable to provide and preserve the freshness of 3 days worth? That's not a problem at all with God. Time is nothing to God. He'll look after it. But we ask the question, how does that same concept refer to God's people today? How does it apply to us? And how should we prepare for back-to-back Sabbaths and holy days? Again, it occurs every year on the Pentecost weekend and occasionally at other times as well. Now, it's obvious that extra planning and preparation is required on those weekends at those times, but 2 full official days of preparation should not really be necessary. So 1 day of preparation only should be necessary. But now, and again, I'm not knocking this, but there, you know, we have brethren who believe that in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 15 to 16, we don't have to turn there, we looked at it last time in part 2 of the series, that God made an allowance for the Israelites to collect and cook manna on the holy days, and so makes allowance for us to prepare and cook our food during the holy day. I tend not to believe that, brethren, because that would make the holy days less holy than the weekly Sabbath. We were talking about it this morning, that the weekly Sabbath rules take precedence over the holy day rules. However, Are the holy days somehow less holy than the weekly Sabbath? I don't think they are. Anyway, let's go back and read the scripture again. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. We're going to soon be doing that again, brethren. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 16. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work, word is malaka, shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. Okay, again, we talked about it last month. Please note what this verse does not say. It does not say that God permits seething or baking or any other kind of cooking on the holy days. It doesn't mention cooking at all. Alright? And once we get into chapter 16, which is only four chapters into the future from this time, please note that there is no differentiation between the weekly and annual Sabbath days regarding the provision, the collection, the preparation, or the cooking of manna. Also, even though the weekly Sabbath is a day of rest, it should not be a day of laziness. This is another application of what's being said here. And as we'll see in future episodes of this series, we are to fill God's Sabbaths with appropriate activities. So if the weekly Sabbath is a full day, which it normally is, does it make sense that the annual holy days would be any less so? On the contrary, we have found that the holy days have been more, you know, especially at times where we have two services and we've had a lunch in between, those days are really full days, even more full than the weekly Sabbath. So how would we have more time for food collection or cooking on the holy days more than we would on the weekly Sabbaths? Just some things to think about on that. And again, in our own church history, with our own family, we've never really had a problem preparing food for the weekly Sabbath and Pentecost in, getting it ready. I say that because I don't I'm looking at Trish here and I don't have to get it ready. I know that it is definitely more work. I'm not saying that on the day of preparation, but it's doable. It's not it's doable on one day of preparation. Okay. Last year, when we were in England for Pentecost, for the Feast of Pentecost, we had the spread that we had on the tables in England. It was so fantastic that we took photographs of the tables because it was so beautiful with all the different kinds of. And we're only how many of us were there? It was what, six up?
Was it six? Eight.
Six of us for the holy days, and yet the array of food there was just astonishing. It was so beautiful. And again, so all we had to do was lay it out. Everything was cooked, everything was prepared beforehand. Okay, let's put that one aside. The second preamble for today's, as we move on with the scriptures, another question that came up is, what do we mean by rest, the word rest? In the same way as some brethren have seemed to have gotten the wrong end of the stick regarding God's command to abide every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Some brethren have also seemed to have gotten the wrong end of the stick just with the word rest itself, R-E-S-T. I, again, I'm not knocking anybody with how they keep God's Sabbath, but I used to know a lady in the church who sincerely believed, and probably still does, that God wants us to stay at home every Sabbath and do literally absolutely nothing else but rest on the Sabbath. And this lady even took it as far as staying in bed all day on the Sabbath. Well, is this really true zeal for God's word, or is it the opposite? It seems like an extreme. Is this what God really wants? I don't believe it is. I believe that there are two ditches, and one of them is the overly strict, overly conservative one, and the other one is the overly lax, overly liberal one. And we have to be very careful of both of those ditches. But this idea is also symptomatic of another problem, and that that problem is something that I call selective scripture picking. Okay, and I guess we've all done it in the past. Many others engage in scripture picking itself from time to time in order to prove a point. But if we do it, you know, if we do scripture picking, then let's be upfront and fair about it, and let's not be excessively selective about it. Rather, let's pick all of the relevant scriptures on a topic and on the topic under discussion. Now, sometimes that takes a long time. Picking all the scriptures on a topic can quite often take quite a long time, and this very series is a case in point. The series began as a result of a couple of personal experiences. Where some of our fellow brethren were engaging in selective scripture picking in order to justify their own approach to Sabbath keeping. And that led to some unrighteous judgment of other brethren who choose differently. And so that judgment then contravened God's word in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. So, which, you know, we're not to judge each other on these things. Now, when God told the Israelites, both physical and spiritual, to rest on his Sabbath days, just what is that rest? What does he want us to do? Well, the best answer to that is with other questions, and that is, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And what was his example for us? So, again, avoiding the two ditches. Do we ever read of the human Jesus Christ, or his disciples, or his apostles, do we ever read of them staying in bed all day on the Sabbath? Of course we don't. They were active. They were relatively, to me nowadays, they were young men. And they took, we know, we read about them walking, we read out taking healthy walks in the fresh air, going from one place to another. We read about them attending Sabbath services in the synagogues, in the temple, and in the case of the Apostle Paul out there by the riverside sometimes, you know, having a lovely summer Sabbath service out there. They did good deeds, such as healing. So they were active, And yet they were resting at the same time. On the other hand, we never read of them going out shopping in the Shambles Market on the Sabbath day. Never read about that. We never read about them cooking on the Sabbath day. And we never read about them eating out on the Sabbath day. And I used to think that there were no restaurants back in those days. We were watching an archaeological program on TV there the other night, and we found that the Romans did have restaurants, and pretty fancy ones too, in their empire. Okay, more on this as we move along in future episodes. But as we mentioned last month, this Hebrew noun Shabbat that we pronounce Sabbath, it stems from the primitive root verb Shabbat with one B, which translates into our English verb rest. And this indicates that the verb Shabbat came before the noun. So the verb Shabbat 1B came before the noun Shabbat with two B's. And we mentioned this before as well, is that Shabbat with two B's, the noun, is not seen in the scriptures until Exodus chapter 16, whereas the verb form appears five times before that. Rest, 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 Shabbat, Shabbat. And the verbal similarities between these two words got me thinking, I wonder if there's any other similar words as well that might shed light upon this topic. And so I looked up all the words in Strong's between 7670 and 7679. You know, they all come in alphabetical order there. And here's what I found. There's two versions of a word, Shebeth, S-H-E-B-E-T-H, and that's Strong's 07674, and that is a noun stemming from the verb Shabbat, okay, and it can also mean sit still, cease, or cessation. And the other version of that, still Shebeth, but there's another version of it, 7675, seat, place, dwelling. So they're all these ideas. This one comes from this comes from another word, yashab, which means dwell, sit, down, abide, inhabit, remain, tarry, be still. So these are all clues for how we should keep the Sabbath and how we should enjoy God's Sabbath. The overriding idea here is that we're taking things a lot easier than on the other 6 days of the week. And God's telling us, chill. Stop working, take it easy, slow down, stick around. Don't travel too far, and take some quality time with your family and your friends, your church friends, obviously. There's one more related word that comes in there, and this is 7677 in Strong's, Shabbathown, and we've mentioned this before. It's translated as rest 8 times in the scriptures, and a Sabbath 3 times in the scriptures. And the extended meanings of the word are Sabbath observance as an observance, right? Sabbatism, which means a strict observance of the weekly Sabbath and the holy days, and also the sabbatical year, which is kind of interesting. That gets into another subject altogether. But it indicates that although God's people are to chill on the Sabbath, that we're to keep God's Sabbaths with a certain respectful level of strictness. And of course that includes a holy convocation, virtually every Sabbath. Okay, so let's leave that there. They were two thoughts, they were two questions that came up, and we can, and they're all good for discussion as well. But now let's move on. We finished last time in Exodus chapter 16 in part 3, and we concentrated on the Sabbath food lessons that were being learned there by the Israelites. We visited them there in the wilderness of Sin, which is located between Elim and Sinai. And again, they were receiving Sabbath-keeping lessons along with their manna and their quails. So today, let's move along with them in time and in place as they followed the pillar of cloud and fire and moved on from the wilderness of Sin. So let's go into Exodus 17 now, brethren. I just want to... These scriptures that we're going to read here are not really... I want to show you where they were at the given time here, which is quite important as we move along. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. Exodus 17 verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Eternal and camped in Rephidim. Rephidim's interesting place name because it means resting place, resting place. Jump down to verse 5, please. Verse 5. And the Eternal said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. In Horeb. Okay. Now this is kind of interesting. So God brought Moses right back to this place called Horeb. And this, brethren, was the very place where God talked to Moses through the burning bush. It was in Horeb. So he brought Moses right back there. Now with all of the children of Israel. Looked up the article on Horeb in Eastern's Bible Dictionary, and he says that it means desert, that Horeb means desert, or it means mountain of the dried up ground. When we think of the pillar of fire, when we think of Moses, when we think of God talking to Moses through the burning bush, we can see why the ground may have been dried up, if there was any relationship there. Okay, also is what Easton says, Easton's dictionary says, Horeb is a general name for the whole mountain range, of which Sinai was just one of the summits. The modern name of the whole range is Jebel Musa. I imagine that means Mount of Moses or something like that. It is a huge mountain block about 2 miles long by about one in breadth, with a very spacious plain at its northeast end called the Er Vahar, in which the Israelites encamped for nearly a whole year. Okay, let's go on into Exodus 18. Exodus 18. So, getting an idea of where they were and where they were approaching. Exodus 18 and verse 5. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. Okay, so we see that's where they were now. They were at the Mount of God by this time. And again, I'm quoting these geography scriptures, if you will, to give the idea of exactly where they were and when. Now into chapter 19 of Exodus, and verse 1. In the third month, when, or New King James Version says after, in the third month, after the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, and they came out on the night of Abib 15, as we know, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. This is interesting. And again, it's only a side point, but the wording of this verse implies that the Israelites may have arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai on the 15th day of the third month, which is Sivan. In other words, 60 days after they left Egypt. That's the way it reads to me. However, the traditional view and teaching of many scholars, including Church of God ministers, was that the law was given to Moses on Pentecost. So, we have to wonder about this. Pentecost was only 50 days from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath that falls within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, the two don't really fit. So, which one is correct? We don't know. Okay, interesting thing to think about. Verse 2. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So here we find them now, in the Sinai desert, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Eternal called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Jump down to verse 5, please. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. I want you to notice, brethren, I want you to notice here the term "my covenant" in the singular. There's no mention, whether here or anywhere else, of any other second valid covenant that applied just for the duration of the 40-year manna period. Okay, that's interesting to remember. To remember that. And I don't want to get into a discussion on the various covenants. That would take a whole series in itself. But please keep this one intriguing question in the back of your mind. Was this covenant that's mentioned here, was it the same covenant that God made with Abraham? Interesting thing to think about. But it's a single covenant. And remember now, God is talking through Moses to the Israelites and talking about this covenant that he is going to make with them, okay, with the Ten Commandments that are coming up in the very next chapter. Okay, still in chapter 19, verse 11. And be ready against the third day. And again, that could be Sivan 18. Okay, for the third day the Eternal will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Jump down to verse 16, please. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain. Try and visualize this, brethren. And a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Eternal descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Verse 20, and the Eternal came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Eternal called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. So Moses must have been up and down a little bit during that time. So, but in the middle of all of this major awe, the Lord, the Yahweh, the I Am, the Logos, the spokesman of the Elohim family, proceeded to give his Ten Commandments to Moses and to Israel and to all mankind. So now let's go over finally to Exodus chapter 20. Not finally, but we've arrived. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God, Elohim, spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Jump down to verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. Yahweh commanded them, and he commands us to remember his Sabbath day. The weekly Sabbath day is blessed and sanctified time, and it had been so since Elohim made it so at the end of the recreation week. We read about that a couple of months ago. Now here, perhaps 2,500 years later, around 1500 BC, we believe, Yahweh was commanding them to remember it. Remember it, because they'd been in captivity in Egypt, and they'd lost some of that knowledge. Back in Exodus 16, they'd had some stern reminders of the Sabbath, and it certainly must have come back to them then. He told them to remember. Now we need to look at this word remember. Let's take a quick look at it. The word is Zachar. Hebrew word is Zachar, Strong's 2142. It's a verb, and it's translated in the King James Version as remember, bring to remembrance, record, mindful, be mindful, and think. We have to use our little grey cells. And the extended meanings are recall to mind, remind, be thought of, cause to remember, keep in remembrance, and make a memorial. And this builds on itself, as this memorial is of the Sabbath is going to become the sign, the very sign between God and his people. But all of these words, they all reveal the vast importance that God places on this weekly holy day, and that he places on his people, remembering it and on keeping it in the forefront of our minds, never forgetting it. Second half of the verse now, still in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To keep it holy. Now, there's a minister by the name of Jamie McNabb, a Scotsman, lives in Britain there. And I want to plagiarize one of his points here, because whenever he talks about this subject, he often mentions that the brethren commonly say, I keep the Sabbath, you know, that's what he says. You keep the Sabbath, we all keep the Sabbath. But Jamie always notes that just keeping the Sabbath is not enough. That God commands us to keep his Sabbath holy. Holy. And we know that Elohim, God the Father, and Jesus Christ made the seventh day holy. They sanctified it. They set it apart for sacred use. And they did that at the beginning of the recreation of man. Also, or the recreation of the world, not the recreation of man. Not just that one Sabbath, but every subsequent seventh day. And again, the sanctification of the Sabbath was not initiated at Mount Sinai. Some people think it was. It wasn't. It was sanctified approximately 2,500 years earlier at the end of that recreation week. God the Father and Jesus Christ, Yahweh, made it holy way back then, and right here they command us to keep it holy. To keep it holy. So, have we been keeping God's Sabbath days holy? Have we been keeping them holy every week? Every minute of every Sabbath day? Or have we, and as many brethren, including me, and again, that have slid into the watering down, the liberalizing, the belittling of God's sacred time, and even to the point of misusing some of it. Have we done that? Many of us have done that, I think. And again, it's only in recent months, I would say, that God seems to have given us a kick in the pants, maybe recent years, that he's been... He seems to have been reminding us and smacking us up the side of the head and saying, come on, you guys, you know, and he seems to be waking us up to certain things, and this is one of them. And again, nobody reports to me, you know, you don't have to admit this to me, but we should not neglect these questions. And certainly now, as we approach the Passover season, we should be thinking about these things on a frequent basis, a regular basis. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And God says, all your work, all your malacca. It means just what it says, brethren. It's not just work in day jobs. I don't have a day job anymore. But I can go and work out in the garden. I can work around the house. I can pound nails or something like that. You know, Trish wishes I would. It's not just the work of our breadwinner brethren. And it certainly does include that. you know, the work of the breadwinners, those who are out doing their day jobs. But as we saw last time, that it also includes any and all work that is done at home and outside the home. The work that is done by a housewife or children or retirees like myself. It includes grocery shopping, other shopping, vegetable gardening, cooking, and major food preparation. Now, again, I'm not going to write a list for you of how, you know, of what to do or what you can do or what you can't do with regards to cooking. Is it a sin to pick a tomato or a radish in order to add it to a fresh salad? I would say no. I think Jesus' example in the cornfield, which we're going to come to, indicates that no, you know, that is not, that kind of thing is not a sin. You know, major gardening would be. When you do go out doing your grocery shopping during the first 6 days of the week, and you get peckish and you want to go for a coffee and a muffin or a more substantial lunch, go ahead. Have at it. There's nothing to stop you. Fill your boots. But continuing in verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal, your God, Yahweh Elohim. Whose Sabbath day is it? Whose holy time is it? Whose 24-hour weekly time period is it? Who owns it? Who owns the Sabbath? It's owned by the one who made it, by the Lord our God, by Yahweh Elohim, it says here. The one who years later came to be known as the Son of Man. And he repeated this. He shows it clearly that he was the Lord of the Sabbath in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, we're going to come to these eventually. Continuing in verse 10. In it, you shall not do any work, any malacca, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. You are, he's pointing to you and me, and he's saying, you are, say, the head of the household. You are the head of every true Christian household, is effectively the master or mistress of his or her own household. And as such, what God is telling us here, he or she is to prohibit any work being done on his or her property by any resident or guest. That's not always easy. But if any of them, whether it's family members, whether it's boarders, whatever else it is, are not willing to abide by God's law and the rule of the house in this or any other respect, then it's the solemn duty of the head of the household to advise them to find alternative accommodation. Again, it might sound harsh, but it's not. This is what God's telling us here. This is God's sacred an eternal law. Why? For what reason do we have to do all of these things? Verse 11. For, because, you might say, in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Those are the reasons. You ask why? These are the reasons. Because Yahweh did it, God did it, and so he set the example for us, and because he blessed it and he hallowed it. He made it holy. And right here in this verse, God ties the repetition of his Sabbath law right back to its origin at the end of the recreation week. And he even solidifies the inseparable connection between Sinai and between that recreation week by giving a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 2, 1 to 3 about the sanctification and the blessing of the Sabbath day. There's one small difference between Exodus chapter 20 and 11 and verse 11 and Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, and that difference is that instead of the Hebrew verb Shabbat for rested, here he uses the verb Nuach, N-U-W-A-C-H. Let's take a quick look at that word. Nuach, Strong's 5117, is variously rendered in the King James Version as rest, cease, be quiet, remain, settle down, repose, lay down. It's actually almost the exact synonym of Sabbath. So when you see Nuach, it's almost like an exact synonym of Sabbath. Okay, what next? What happened next? Immediately after he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, right afterwards, in verses 22 to 26, I'm not going to read through them, but the Lord Yahweh began to magnify them. He began right away to magnify them, to expand on the Ten Commandments. And then in chapters 21, chapter 22 and 23, he continues to magnify them by giving the Israelites something he calls his judgments. His judgments, the Hebrew word is Mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T. And these were, and I hate to use the word lesser ordinances, but they were lesser ordinances, but they were still very important and eternally binding parts of the law of God. They were firmly based on the Ten Commandments, and they covered, I'm going to give you a list of things that they covered. They covered the treatment of slaves, of servants and animals. They covered the differences between murder and manslaughter. They gave the penalties for various kinds of manslaughter, bodily injuries, theft, fraud, property damage, sexual sin, lying, slander, respect of persons, rebellion, blasphemy, and idolatry. These ordinances, these judgments, also covered the treatment of the firstborn. Talked about tithing, offerings, aid for the poor, immigration, food, what we should eat, what we should not eat, farming practices, sabbatical and jubilee years, the annual holy days, and guess what? More details on the keeping of the weekly Sabbath. Right in there. You can't take the Sabbath out of there, and you can't say, well, yeah, the Sabbath applies, but all of these other laws don't, you know, it just would collapse like a pack of cards if you just take this one out. Okay, some Christians believe that these, let's call them secondary, supplementary judgments and ordinances are not valid in our day and age to God's New Testament people. I've heard ministers ridicule these things. I've heard Christians ridicule some of these things as being unnecessary. Now, it's true, and we can't, you know, that we live today, God's people live today in Satan's world, and we're like ambassadors of the kingdom of God, right? We're living in what we might think of as foreign nations. Yeah, okay, there are nations, but they're foreign to us because we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We don't have the authority to apply or enforce some of these ordinances, even I go as far as to say most of them in some cases. Some of them we'd love to, you know, and I believe that far from being obsolete or out of date, that if our modern governments adopted these fantastic laws of God, that today's world would be a much safer, a much, much better world to live in. So, as much as we are able to, we should apply them and we should practice them, but never think that they're obsolete, never think that they're done away with, they're not. But again, I want to come back to the Sabbath day. Please turn to Exodus chapter 23, because right in the middle of all of these judgments and all of these ordinances going through all of these different things, take a look what we see. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your ass may rest, and the son of your handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. This is interesting. Again, I repeat what I just said before. If we're to throw out all of the other judgments and ordinances in the midst of which this one is listed, must we throw this one out too? Again, it's like a house of cards, that you can't have one without the other. In this verse, in this Exodus 23 and verse 12, the last word there is refreshed. And that's translated from the Hebrew verb nafash, Strong's 5314, and it basically means to take breath, and it's what we today in our day and age would talk about taking a breather. So brethren, if we want to continue to do all of the things that we do on all of the other 6 days of the week, then we're failing to obey this command to take the weekly breather that God commands for us. He's not just offering it to us, he's commanding it, saying, take a breather. Back in the 1990s, when the Takachas back then were pulling out all the stops, trying to prove that New Testament Christians do not have to keep his Sabbaths, God's Sabbaths, I remember one minister, I don't know if it was a minister or a member, but he tried to use this verse to claim that this was the only reason for God's Sabbath day was back in Old Testament Israel times, to give a weekly rest day to the servants, to a person's servants or farm animals. And because the vast majority of modern day Christians don't have servants or farm animals, that the Sabbath day is no longer necessary. That's the kind of reason, that's the kind of selective scripture picking that we were talking about earlier on. You know, that's the kind of false proof that you can come up with. Now it's true, just before we go off it, it's true that there are very few modern day Christians anymore who do have servants or have farm animals, but if they do, they should give them the day off every Sabbath day according to this command. And okay, if you have a little farm, the cows still have to be fed, still have to be milked, that kind of thing. But God's word covers that. There's various scriptures that do cover that and make provision for those necessities on the Sabbath. And God doesn't want the poor cows to blow up on the Sabbath. But the concept of servants and their families being given this weekly rest day, we can extend that as well and apply it to our Sabbath relationships with what we might call our temporary servants. And I'll give you two examples of temporary servants. One would be tradespeople, electricians, plumbers, drywallers, car mechanics. Should we have tradespeople coming to our homes to do non-emergency work on God's Sabbath days and holy days? Well, I believe that this covers that. We shouldn't, you know. That if you're on the house built or if you need work doing, then, you know, they have to go by, you know, you're the boss of the house, you're the one who says when they can come or not. And the other one, of course, is restaurant employees. The one, there's probably many more than this, but the other one that comes to mind and is important to our subject is restaurant employees. We're going to get into it when we get to Nehemiah, but so many people say, well, they don't work for us. Well, yes, they do, on a temporary basis. When you walk into a restaurant, you know, you go into a nice restaurant, girl comes up and she says, welcome, I'm going to be your server, you know, or I'm going to serve you this evening, you know. They are our servants for a couple of hours there. Chefs, cooks, hostesses, waiters, waitresses, should we be effectively buying their services on God's Sabbath and holy days? And again, I don't believe so. We're going to get into this in a major way when we do get to the book of Nehemiah. But this verse right here, gives this Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12, gives us the basic principle, again, which are backed up by other scriptures. Okay. Now, there's a few other interesting and important points about this particular verse, and just before we move off it. And the first one is that both Hebrew words for rest are used here. And Nuach rest is commanded for the animals, and Shabbat rest is commanded for the human beings there. The second point is that the Hebrew word that's translated into the English word work is not malaka here. The noun is masa or maase, Strong's 4639, and it's translated in the King James Version as work and labor, but there's much more to this word as well. It's much more than the day job work or business pursuits. It expands into acts, doings, art, deeds, things done, undertakings, enterprises, achievements, making things and products, even needlework. Plus, there's actually a list of 23 other miscellaneous activities which you can look up for yourself if you look up that word maasa. Okay. In the very next chapter, now, chapter 24, Moses sets Yahweh's commandments and secondary ordinances before the Israelites in the form of a covenant. Okay, that's the covenant that we mentioned in chapter 19. And they accepted that covenant. It was a two-way agreement. God said, here's what my side of it is, your side of it is, you have to obey it. Okay. And then, in the subsequent chapters after that, chapters 25 all the way to 31, God gives Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, the portable tent tabernacle. It goes into all of the details of its craftsmen, the furnishings, the offerings, the attendants, the priesthood. All of the details are all commanded in there. And at the very conclusion of all of this instruction, we think, right out of the blue, look what God says. Brings them right back to remember the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13, please, brethren. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. Speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath, we asked earlier on. Who does Sabbath belong to? God says right here, my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you and throughout your generations. Again, it's a sign that you may know that I am the Eternal that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it, going to come back to that word, defiles it, shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord, to the Eternal. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. A perpetual covenant. So this is a repeat of Yahweh's Sabbath command. And he gives reminders here. He says, it's a sign between Yahweh and Israel. And we can extend that to both ancient and modern Israel, both physical and Israel, physical and spiritual Israel. It's a sign, he says, of Israel's sanctification. It's a perpetual covenant. It's eternal. It's valid throughout their generations. It is holy time. And Yahweh imposes an automatic death penalty for defiling it. Now, this perpetual covenant, was it a separate one? Was it a different covenant from the one that is mentioned in Exodus 19 and verse 5? Some say yes, some say no. Now, again, I said before, covenants are a huge subject, and going in, sorting them out, sorting through them, that would take a whole sermon series to cover it. I want to keep it short for today, but this Exodus 31 Sabbath covenant effectively solidifies what we can call the Sabbath part of the main covenant. And the Sabbath covenant is actually the heart and core of what we can think of as the main covenant. So we've got the main covenant with all of its details. And as we've seen, God keeps coming back and plopping the Sabbath right in the middle of it when he discusses these things, and putting it right in the middle and saying, this is the core of it. And then he talks about, okay, here's what we're going to do with the tabernacle and the priesthood. You know, again, a huge set of instructions, and bloop, right in the middle there, the my Sabbath is the very core of that. Okay, so yes, it's a perpetual covenant, it's an eternal covenant, and even though the tent tabernacle is gone, the temple is gone, the stones and everything are still there, but the Sabbath still is the core of it. When God brings the temple back again, the Sabbath is going to be the core of it. Okay. In verse 14, God tells us that everyone who defiles his Sabbath will be put to death. Now, that's no small thing. Again, we, in our day and age, you know, we can't go to our neighbors and say, hey, you're not keeping the Sabbath, we're going to put you to death. We'd get in trouble pretty quick. But the subsequent verses after verse 14 imply that the most common way that God's Sabbaths are defiled is with people doing work on them. Any work, you know, God calls it any work on them. And again, I keep repeating the same question: does any work, does it include cooking or any or other major food preparation? Again, I believe that it certainly does. Let's look at this word defiles. We're drawing down to a close here, and we're going to finish on something that is, I hope you don't think it's negative, but it is a stern, stern warning from God. The word, the Hebrew word for defiles is chalal, C-H-A-L-A-L, Strong's 2490. And it can also mean, now listen to these words, brethren, profane. And just say, do I want to do these things to God's Sabbath? Do I want to do these things to something that is precious and holy to God? Profane, pollute, break, wound, slay, sorrow, stain, desecrate, violate, or violate the honor of, dishonor, make or treat as common, and the last one is prostitute. And we might cringe when we think of this, that we would apply this word prostitute to God's holy Sabbath. But God is trying to tell us here, he's trying to warn us, that defiling his Sabbath is a big deal, very big. It is a huge deal. It's equivalent to committing the gross sin, he tells us here, of adulterous whoredom. Adulterous whoredom, not just against our physical spouses, but even more seriously against our spiritual husband, Jesus Christ. Is that a serious matter? This adulterous whoredom against Jesus Christ. As we conclude for today, I want to read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 3. Please turn there. We're going to finish on this. Jeremiah chapter 3, because I want it to resonate, brethren, on the seriousness of it, and that we, of what we're doing when we do break God's Sabbath. I want you to think about these words and then judge for yourselves if it's serious or not. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Jeremiah 3 verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, says the Eternal. So forgiving and compassionate he really is. Verse 2. Lift up your eyes unto the high places and see where you have not been lain with. In the ways, the roadways, have you sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted, defiled the land with your whoredoms and with your wickedness. We don't want to get into the meanings of all of these words, but there's filthy activities going on here. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain, but you had a whore's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Jump down to verse 6. The Eternal said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. Verse 8. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel, and this is the northern house of Israel, committed adultery, I'd put her away and given her a bill of divorce. He sent her into captivity under the Assyrians, right? Yet her treacherous sister Judah, the southern house, feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Ancient Judah failed to learn from the bad example of her sister Israel, and failed to learn from the penalties, the severe penalties of captivity that the Lord Yahweh imposed. Ask yourselves, brethren, do you want him? Do you want Yahweh? Do you want Jesus Christ the Lord, your spiritual bridegroom, our spiritual bridegroom? Do you want him to put you away? Even before the wedding has taken place? Of course you don't. Then please heed the serious warnings from God's holy word. Verse 9. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom. It's no big deal in her mind. The lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Don't want to even get into what she was doing there. Do any of us think that just a little bit of work on the Sabbath is a light thing? Do any of us think that just a little bit of defiling the Sabbath is a light thing? Just a little bit of spiritual adulterous whoredom is a light thing. They did, that's what they thought. Just, brethren, just a little bit of prostituting God's Sabbath is a light thing. That's the way they looked upon these things. Verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Eternal your God, and have scattered your ways, your charms, to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Eternal. And in conclusion, brethren, for today, verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, our spiritual bridegroom, brethren. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, for I am married unto you.